before or if it hasn't been very often, we do save a lot of our worship through song for after the sermon. We do that intentionally. We want to respond to the Word and into God's character as it has been revealed through His Spirit and through His Word. We want to worship in response to that. And so if you're wondering why only a couple songs, there will be more opportunity to sing after the sermon. If you have a Bible or you have a phone or some device, you'll be looking at the Scriptures with us this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18. Acts is a book in the New Testament that we've been working our way through over the course of several months now. It is the second part of a joint effort that Luke wrote between the Gospel of Luke and Acts that is telling the story, if you combine the two, from the announcement of the birth of Jesus, right, through His life, His death, His resurrection, and then into Acts, we have His ascension into heaven and the first roughly generation, the first 30 years or so of the church moving forth post-ascension, right? And so this morning, as we are in Acts 18, we are some 20 years, roughly, from the ascension of Jesus, right? Luke doesn't give us a lot of time markers, right, that we see, you know, and then a year has passed or then 6 months has passed, but that we've been roughly 20 years now since Jesus has ascended to heaven. And last week, as Danny was preaching, Paul was in Corinth, and he has met Priscilla and Aquila. He has been kind of rescued by the Roman government. Jesus had promised that there would be many there for him to minister to, and that he wouldn't have the trouble that he has had so consistently, right, where he has been beaten and run out of town and imprisoned, and there's been constant mob scenes trying to affect him as he ministers both first to Jews and then to non-Jews, to the Gentiles in the communities, pointing to Jesus. And so we're going to pick up this morning in Acts 18:18. All right, it says this, "And after this, Paul stayed many days longer," this is in Corinth, "and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was Jesus." We're going to stop there. So this section of Scripture, we have kind of some summary things happening, right? Where Paul is making sure we know, where Luke is making sure we know where Paul is, why he's there, and he is getting folks kind of where they need to be to continue the narrative, right? And so in this short section of Scripture, we actually have months and months and months that go by, and some 1,500 plus miles that are traveled, right? And he actually kind of does that in just verses 22 and 23. That is, he mentions that he leaves, he lands, he goes. It sounds quick, right? Like an afternoon where you stopped in White Deer, right? And then Amarillo, and you came back via Groom, and then you're back in Pampa, right? But this is 1,500 miles. And by boat and by foot, and months have gone by. And so Luke is really using this area to kind of summarize, to connect some dots, and making sure we understand who's where, why they're there, and why it's going to matter. You'll notice in verse 18, it says that Paul, having stayed many days longer, he took leave and set sail for Syria. So he's left Corinth, and he's gone. And it says that as he's at the port in Corinth, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. It's just kind of a strange note that's left there. Like, why had he taken a vow? Why is he cutting his hair? And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, there was a Nazirite vow. If the biblical character most often associated with the Nazirite vow would be Samson, right? Long hair, right? Until Delilah knew the secret. But a Nazirite would take a vow, setting themselves apart for the Lord, right? And they would abstain from alcohol. They would not do anything that would make them unclean, specifically touching a corpse or being around death, even if it was in their own family. They would let their hair grow, right? You can read about this in Numbers 6. And because it specifically mentions him cutting his hair, the assumption is that he had taken some sort of Nazirite vow and is now cutting his hair. Because to end the vow, you actually would make sacrifices. And one of the things that would happen is you would cut your hair and it would be burned along with some of the sacrifice. Right? Number 6 would lay all of this out. But Luke doesn't actually tell us that it's a Nazirite vow. That's an assumption based on the hair comment. It is also just as likely that Paul is taking some sort of vow, right? Because the Lord has kept him safe through so much like trouble and issue over the years, right? Even in verse 10 of this chapter, we see this: for Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." This could have been a vow of gratitude, of thankfulness, of, "Lord, you promised something, and you kept your word." Right? This could have been a vow of, "I'm about to get on a ship and travel back," and it could have been a vow of asking for blessing or protection. Right? We're not sure what the vow was. And even the idea of growing your hair out, right? Like, he would have known of the Nazirite vow regardless of whether this was a Nazirite vow. And as you're growing your hair out, it is this like tangible reminder for him, like, that he has made a vow before the Lord, right? As you're touching it, as you're feeling it, you're reminded it's ever before you. Really, we don't have something quite like this in our culture unless you go to fasting, right? And in fasting, right, there's an element when we fast before the Lord where we're making a vow saying, for a set amount of time, I'm going to do something that's ever before me. What's ever before me? My hunger, right? But I'm doing something. I'm either out of gratitude or out of request or out of mourning. I am abstaining from something before the Lord for him to minister. Right? This is so we don't know why he vowed or what he vowed, but we want to make sure you understand that this is what's taking place. And so he cuts his hair because he had been under a vow. He's no longer under it. And he begins to move forward. And you'll notice it says in Ephesus. They're in Ephesus. He's doing his normal rhythm of teaching in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews, pointing them to Jesus through their shared history, through the shared scriptures. And they ask him, "Will you stay?" And he says, "No," which is unusual. We haven't really seen this response from Paul. But apparently he is anxious to get back to Jerusalem, most likely for Passover. And with winter coming, right, you cannot travel by sea. And so he's in a small window of time to get gone, to be where he needs to be. And so he tells them in verse 20, he declines. And on taking leave of them, he said, "But I will return to you if God wills." Like he's saying, like, "I'm not leaving because I'm upset with you. I have another reason to go, but I will come back if this is what the Lord has." Because he's already seen what? Sometimes the Lord says no. Then when he wanted to minister in Bithynia, the Lord said no. Right, when he has wanted to stay places and had to leave, he has been told he can't go. And so he doesn't promise them something that he can't promise. But he says, "I want to return, and if the Lord would have that for me, I will be back to you. That's what I want. That's what I desire." He is shepherding them even in this moment. And so Luke then concludes this second missionary journey that Paul is on then after that, right, where he says in verse 22, He landed at Caesarea. He went up. He greeted the church, which is most likely Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch. And so anytime he comes back to Antioch, right, that's like the starting place of the first missionary journey. And when he gets back there, that concludes the missionary journey, right? So he's done that once. This is his second lap. He's made it back there. He's reporting on all the Lord has done. And then Luke says, like he just summarizes it that quick. He went down to Antioch. Second missionary journey, now complete. And after spending some time there, that is all we get. He departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia. And so we have the start of the third and final missionary journey. Right, and so there are times where Luke gives us tons of detail, make sure we understand all that's taking place, and there are other times where he's just like, all right, here it is, we're moving on. And so he begins to move through the regions that we read about in Acts 13, in Acts 14, in Acts 16, in these churches, in these places. Years later, he's going back and ministering. Can you imagine the welcome and the gratitude and the joy that is happening as he is seeing familiar faces? I think sometimes we can become a little bit like numb to the emotional relationships in Scripture. That he is going back to places where he was beaten, where he was left for dead, where he was imprisoned, right? Where he has poured his life out on behalf of others, right? Where he has continued to want to love and pray for and encourage and pastor them. And now they see him coming and he gets to spend time right amongst a group of believers that he knows. And guess what? He's also getting to look at people he doesn't know. And he's getting to hear all the stories of their faithfulness and their faithfulness and their faithfulness. And these people now know Jesus because, Paul, you were here and we've continued the work. Can you imagine the joy and the reunion and the relationships and the encouragement that was not just from Paul to the churches, but also from the churches to Paul? Like, you can imagine now while when we read his letters, when he says, like, I prayed for you daily, or here's what my heart is longing for you. We see the why, right? Like that he knows these people. And so we have the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. But really, Luke is just kind of giving us that. And then he immediately takes us back in verse 24 to Ephesus. And he had left us there because he said that when Paul left Ephesus, that Priscilla and Aquila, who we have just been introduced to, stayed. And so now he's bringing us back because there's something that's going to happen there that he wants us to know. Verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And so we know Paul's not there, but Priscilla and Aquila are. And so this gentleman named Apollos, he has come. And it's, listen to all that Luke tells us about him. He was eloquent. He was competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, right? Like he was like gifted in what he did, and he believed it. Like this is the idea of like he's on fire, right? Like you people were responding to him. And he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And so we have this like kind of new gun in town coming from Alexandria, which is Rome's kind of marker in Egypt. Alexandria is a city in Egypt. It's a large city. It's known for philosophy. It's known for educational opportunities. And this Jew living in Alexandria has come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? And he is taking the Scripture and he is pointing, saying, listen, I've heard of John the Baptist. I've heard all that he's saying. And Jesus was the guy he was talking about. He's the one. Behold, right? The Lamb of God who's come to take the sins of the world. Like he's saying, it was Jesus. And so he is taking the Old Testament Scriptures and he is talking to his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, and saying, listen, the one that John said was coming after him, that he was not worthy to untie his sandal, it's Jesus. Look at the Scriptures have told us he was coming and it's him. And so Priscilla and Aquila are hearing this and then they notice something odd. That he only knew of the baptism of John. Right? And so John was baptizing before Jesus, right? But he said there will be one who will come and baptize differently, right? And so Apollos, for whatever reason, is unfamiliar or unaware that Pentecost has happened, right? Like that there's this promise that he can offer. Listen, In Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, right, as Peter is preaching and the people are hearing him preach, says this. After his sermon, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, right? That we have crucified Jesus. He was the Messiah. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, not John, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Apollos here, he has the Spirit, right? But he doesn't know that he can offer the Spirit, right? Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit would fall and would come, but it wasn't for everyone at all times, right? The Spirit came and went. And so he doesn't know that Pentecost has occurred. And so he's telling them, listen, John was telling us, and it's Jesus. And he doesn't know that there's an offer here that he can say, and if you trust in Jesus, if you believe him as the Messiah, you get the Spirit of God as a seal, as a promise, right, that you have God within you. And so Priscilla and Aquila hear him, this gifted teacher, and they privately, humbly take him aside. And they're like, man, you're good at what you're doing, but we have some good news for you. We have some beautiful good news, right? And they correct him and they explain to him in verse 26 the way of God more accurately, right? Because they've been with Paul, right? And they've heard and they know, and so they take this. Listen, let's go to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes this. Speaking of Jesus and the church, he says, and he gave, meaning Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Listen, for why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Listen to verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Listen, Priscilla and Aquila went and spoke the truth in love. They spoke the truth in love to someone who did not yet know all that they needed to know. They took serious this role that God has given to the church, not just Paul. He doesn't just give to the church one guy to do all the work, right? He has given to the church, right, many to bring about ministry and encouragement and help. And so they're taking this seriously. But listen, Apollos was humble enough to receive it. He was obviously a gifted individual. And you could have imagined him in this moment saying, hey, what I'm doing seems to be working. People seem to like what I'm doing. They like what I'm teaching. And yet, right, instead he takes it and he responds to it and he receives it. What beautiful humility. And so later on, verse 27, when he wished to cross into Achaia, the brothers, right, that are in Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped all those through grace who had believed, right? So he takes the correction, and then when he goes off to the area of Corinth and Athens, right, he is, like, commended by the church. Like, this guy is one of us. And he will teach truth, and we affirm him. And he goes and continues to minister in powerful ways, using the scriptures to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. It is a beautiful moment of the church being the church, right? Of correction being given and received in humility. And what I want us to do for the rest of our time this morning is to look at Priscilla and Aquila, right? Not the folks that you read through this passage and maybe immediately jump out at you. What do we know about this couple? Well, Danny told us last week, and we see in Acts 18, 1 and 2, it says that he found in Corinth a Jew named Aquila, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So this couple are believers, right? They're Jews and they're believers living in Rome. And in 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor, has an edict to remove, right, those who are following, that are Jews, who are following Christ, who are bringing about issue. They have to leave. You have to leave Rome. And so they were some of those believers who had to leave Rome in late 49, early 50. And so let's not run past that. They've just been booted from their home, from the place that they have felt secure. Can you imagine the fear and the doubt and the why as their circumstances are a mess? What are we going to do, Aquila? Priscilla, like, what are we going to do? God, what are you doing? We have lost our home. Where do we go? Church, we know in hindsight often we're able to go, oh, that's what God was doing, right? Hindsight is beautiful in the aftermath. But the question is, are we able to trust in the midst of the circumstances, in the midst of the difficulty, that they are on their way out, being removed from their home? Are you able to trust? Let's go back to Egypt for just a moment. When the people of God who have been rescued by God's mighty hand through a multitude of plagues, ultimately then through the Passover, where Pharaoh sends his enslaved people out with gold and like loot and says, okay, y'all go. Y'all get out of here. We want nothing more to do with you. The people of God who have cried out to God, who have been rescued by God's visible, miraculous hand, get out in the wilderness, and Pharaoh's like, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have let him go. And so he pursues after them with his army, right, to bring them back. And the people of God become trapped beside the Red Sea, right? And I want you to listen, after having heard and seen all that God has done. This is Exodus 14. Right, the Egyptians in verse 9 pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them and camped at the sea. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, right? So here's the moment. God has rescued you dramatically, miraculously. In the aftermath, we're able to look at it, but in the moment, what do we say? What do we do? What do we believe? And they said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to die. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We have seen God work tremendously. He ain't going to do it again. You have brought us to our death. And folks, we can want to kind of pelt the Egyptians a little bit, like, well, if I had seen those things, I would have said God's going to. But as we consider our own circumstances, how often have we seen the Lord rescue us, and then when we enter into a set of new circumstances, we're like, but are you going to do it again? Are you going to do it again? And look at Moses' response. And Moses said to the people in verse 13, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And the rest of the story is as the Lord parts the Red Sea and leads his people to safety and then drowns the Egyptian army. And you're like, that's pretty miraculous. That's pretty incredible. It's a little bit unbelievable. But it points our hearts this morning to the cross. where Jesus goes to the cross on our behalf and says, I'm going to make you right with the Father. You who have sinned and rebelled against me, those of you who have not trusted me, those of you who have complained and grumbled and whined and been opposed to me, the cross is going to be the Red Sea moment for you, where I'm going to show that I am who I said that I was, and I'm going to rescue you, and your circumstances will no longer define you because the cross will. And so through Jesus' obedient, perfect life, his faithful death in our place, and then his subsequent resurrection where he has defeated our enemies, he says, you can now come to me as sons and daughters belonging to me, and your circumstances will no longer define you. I define you because I have rescued you in a miraculous, powerful, unbelievable, not sure it's going to happen sort of way. And that's what God has done for the people of Israel and for us. And so in this moment, listen, we often look at Scripture and go, look at how they're screwing everything up. But in this moment, we actually see a couple who have left their home, been kicked out by a Roman leader, and with fear and doubt and circumstances that are not great, they end up in Corinth. And here comes Paul. And listen, if there's one thing we can say about Paul, trouble finds him. Right? Verse 2 of chapter 18. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, they were tent makers, he stayed with them and worked. Listen, these folks have just gotten kicked out of Rome for being associated as a Christian. And in the midst of their unsettled circumstances, they're like, you know what we think would be wise? Let's bring Paul into our home. Talk about drawing a bullseye. What faith from Priscilla and Aquila to say that the Lord is sufficient for us. We are refugees ourselves. And we have like the key instigator of all the trouble. Come stay with us. And not only, hey, will you stay with us and maybe we can kind of keep this quiet. Where did we go in verse 18? And after this, Paul stayed many days longer. This is in Corinth. And then they took leave of the brothers. They set sail for Syria and with them Priscilla and Aquila. They're like, we haven't had enough yet, Paul. We'll go with you. Right? They're not letting their circumstances define them. They are trusting that the Lord is faithful, that he is sufficient, and that he is enough. And many of us would have honestly looked at them and said, that's not smart. You've already given up enough for the Lord. And yet they walk in dependence and trust that the Lord is doing something and that they want to be useful in his hands for his glory. Listen, these are folks with normal, everyday jobs just getting by, who are now refugees who have been kicked out of their home. And they are using their new home to honor and please and glorify God and to help build the church. We actually see twice this mentioned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, Paul is writing back to the church in Corinth from Ephesus, okay? And listen to what he says. This is 16:19. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So the church in Ephesus is meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And they're like, hey, but we know you folks in Corinth. So it's not just Paul saying, hey, we love you. It's Priscilla and Aquila saying, and all, like, you can almost imagine like the church going, hey, we love you, right? Like, and they're like, but you know Priscilla and Aquila, so we're going to mention their name. And then we can go to Romans chapter 16. And in Romans 16, where Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which, where were Priscilla and Aquila from? Rome. Verse 3. He's writing to Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're back. They're back where they came from. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. Greet also, verse 5, the church in their house. So not only when they were refugees off in Ephesus have they said, okay, the church can meet here. They've now gone home years later. And they've said, we're going to keep doing it. And the church is meeting in their home. Here's a couple who, in the midst of circumstances that were not ideal, have just continued to partner in ministry, have used hospitality, have used their homes, right, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, for the glory of God. They are on mission. And if we're not careful, we assume that mission starts when our circumstances are ideal. But what Priscilla and Aquila are teaching us this morning, right, through these kind of obscure, never really thought about Priscilla and Aquila before verses, right, is that our mission is always. It's always going, and our circumstances aren't ideal. They're not perfect, but we are making much of Jesus wherever we are. We are not waiting for the right house, the right moment, the right amount of money, the right relational situation, the right set of circumstances, the right amount of peace, the right amount of government, like, right, civility, right? Like, no. We're just going to make much of Jesus in it all, right now, for all of our life, for all of our time. They're using their jobs and their resources and their knowledge and their homes to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And church, it's what we've been called to. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to reflect His good name, His character, and His attributes in our circumstances. That means when our circumstances are high and good, then we say, oh, look at Jesus. And when it means our circumstances are mundane and boring and we feel like they don't matter at all because people would fall asleep if they heard our circumstances, then you make much of Jesus. And it means when our circumstances are trash, then we make much of Jesus. Because we are trusting that He is enough for us, that He is sufficient, and that I can point people to Him when I'm in my hometown, in my home, or when I'm a refugee in another place. Right? When I'm with a troublemaker, right? Or whether I am where I want to be. That we are reflecting His name and His sake. They didn't have special skills. They had a normal, everyday, normal job. They didn't have special knowledge. They just knew Jesus. And when given an opportunity to correct and help Apollos, they didn't think less of themselves. They said, we got something he needs. And they took the opportunity. And look at how it says in verse 26. When he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they're using their marriage for the glory of God. They went to him. They took their experience, their knowledge, their circumstances, their situation, their trust in Jesus, what they've learned from Paul. They did it. They're using every component the Lord has given them to make much of Jesus. So many of you in the room this morning, you have been rescued by the mighty hand of God. And for some of you, it's dramatic, right? Maybe not Exodus-esque, but maybe. For some of you, it feels far more normal, right? Just kind of expected. Make no mistake, you've been rescued. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. A rescue that was for your soul, to keep you from damnation and to allow you to know the Lord of the universe has happened. You have been rescued by the mighty hand of Jesus. And then you have been placed in neighborhoods, in homes, in communities, in jobs, in circumstances, with interest, in wiring, in hobbies, in people, and in everyday, ordinary circumstances to make much of Him. That you have been given a reach and an influence that is different than any other person. It's yours, given to you by a good Father who has rescued you. And he is calling us this morning to be faithful to the calling he has given us. He is not asking you to be faithful to the calling he has given me. And he is not asking me to be faithful to the calling he has given you. He is asking for us each as members. What does Ephesians 4 say? Each as members of the same body, working out our roles, working out our parts, right? Equipping all of us for what? The work of the ministry. We are doing this together to make the Lord's name famous. And so you're doing, so many of you are already doing this in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your families, with your interest, in your businesses, in your marriages, in your friendships. And there is fruit being produced that will last into eternity. Listen, Priscilla and Aquila are not famous people. Apollos gets more publicity in Scripture. But they share in all the work that he went forward and did, because they served him and encouraged him and sent him on, right, wholeheartedly. The Lord is pleased and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, when you are faithful to the task he has put before you." And you don't have to prove that yours is better than someone else's or bigger than someone else's or your reach is deeper, you have more influence. The Lord is simply going to say, "Were you faithful to what I gave you? Where I gave it to you, how I gave it to you, and who I gave it to you?" That's it. You don't have to impress anybody. You just want to be faithful to Jesus. That we would walk in one day and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Jeremy, you are faithful as a father. That's what I'm striving for. You are faithful as a husband," right? That's a different one he's given me. "You are faithful as a pastor," right? Like, whatever he has given me, then I want to be faithful in those. And yours is different. But would we be like Priscilla and Aquila, trusting the Lord in the midst of our circumstances for the Lord's fame and his name, keeping our eyes on the horizon? That our hope is not here and our home is not here. We are headed there to make much of Jesus until we see him face to face. And so I just want to say, I am so encouraged by so many of you who are doing this so faithfully. Be encouraged. It is not wasted. It is seen and it is valuable, and the Lord of the universe is honored by it in everyday, ordinary, normal ways. Let's pray. Father, would you this morning give us eyes to see? God, help us to see the ways that you have knit us and wired us and placed us. God, give us eyes to see the people that we have influence on and in and around. God, give us eyes to see what you are calling us to. Lord, that we wouldn't always be a people looking back with hindsight and having clarity, but that we would be faithful in the midst of our circumstances to cling to you, to obey you, and to trust you even when the army is running at us. To remember that you have fought and are fighting for us, for your fame and for your great name. And so, Lord, would we rest in that today, and would we simply walk in faithful obedience day in and day out, in all of the ordinary ways, knowing that it lasts and it matters and it is eternal. So, Father, where we haven't, God, we want to repent of that. And where we are, Lord, we want to hear you say, "Well done." And, Father, we are asking for your help. In your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.